Invite you to take your Bibles with me and let us turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we come in our study of Matthew's Gospel to verses 18 through 22. And the title of our sermon this morning is Two Would-Be Disciples. Two Would-Be Disciples. Matthew chapter number 8. Let us begin reading in verse number 18. I would ask you to stand, please. Reverence the reading of God's Word. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And other disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." May God bless the reading of his holy word. You may be seated. As we have made our way through the eighth chapter of Matthew's Gospel, the authority of Jesus has been demonstrated over disease and affliction. And the power that he shows us here in these verses that we have already covered causes our minds and our hearts to quake with awe. To just see Jesus basically with a word spoken or with a touch of his hand command leprosy, paralysis, fever, and all manners of physical and mental afflictions to be banished out of his sight. Demons were forced to evacuate out of the Lord's premises and leave his presence immediately. It has been amazing as we've walked through to just see his power and his authority. And in our minds, we would say that in the next section in Matthew's Gospel, verses 23 through 27, is when Jesus calms the storm, another demonstration of his power. We would ask ourselves, why does Matthew not go there? Why does he come in these verses and kind of interrupt the flow of these miracles that Jesus is performing? It seems out of place, these verses where Jesus is talking about discipleship. But Matthew's pivot is very important. Now, in Mark's Gospel, there is no record of these words. That is not in his focus. And in Luke 9, verses 57 through 62, we are given the parallel account to these verses. But Luke says there were three men who came to Jesus, and it was around 6 months before the death of our Lord in Jerusalem. Why does Matthew take this event in his Gospel and put it here after three miracles that Jesus has performed and puts it in between those miracles and more miracles that are to follow? Once again, I believe the reason is because Matthew is coming back to the subject of authority, of the authority of King Jesus. Jesus is the one who possesses authority over disease. Therefore, he possesses authority over those who would call themselves his disciples. Jesus' power is not just over the demons, but he has the power and the right to govern the lives of his disciples. So when our minds come to the titles of Jesus, such as Lord or King, they are not just nice titles that we read in the Bible, but they mean something. They mean something just as when we call Jesus as our Savior. And you cannot separate the offices and the works of Christ into different parts and say you can embrace one and deny the other. Jesus is either Lord and Savior of a person's life, or he is not. One of the tragedies, though, in the American culture of Christianity over the last 50 years has been this notion that the gospel is a two-part or two-step plan. The first is that you believe in Jesus as your Savior. That makes you a Christian. But the second part is later on in your life where you kind of come to the fork in the road when you're in your 30s or so forth, and you decide to commit yourself to Jesus and become a disciple and therefore surrender to His Lordship. So there's a division between being a Christian and being a disciple. But that softened message, which is basically said, you can sign up today and commit later, has been a major contributing factor to the self-deception of many and the weakening of many local churches who have lost any sense of regenerate church membership. And so this is a conflict that we face. This is an issue that is ongoing. In fact, if you were just to step back 30 years ago, in the 1980s, for example, that this controversy over what was called Lordship Salvation erupted with some publication of books. There were men like James Montgomery Boyce, John Piper, and John MacArthur who were preaching and teaching that the church needed to go back to the historic Protestant message of the gospel, which was that men must submit to Christ as Lord and Savior. That it's not one and then the other later. And so a controversy began. And what happened was is that men began to say, all right, if you preach this notion that you have to be a disciple, then you're adding works to the gospel. But the message that we preach is not that we can earn our salvation by commitment. We don't do anything to earn it. But being a disciple of Jesus is the same thing as being a Christian, as being a believer. You cannot understand the gospel apart from submission to Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as being a Christian who embraces Him as Savior, but not as Lord. It would be the same as saying, I embrace Him as the Son of Man, but I deny Him as the Son of God in my life. Jesus is Savior and Lord at the same time, just as He is God and man at the same time. And what is scary, therefore, is we might ask, well, why did people soften the message then? And sadly, many had what I would say was good intentions. They wanted to see many converts and many people saved. But what happens? You begin to take the gospel and you strip it down to make it something appealing. And brothers and sisters, we know that the gospel is not appealing to our human nature. For Paul says it is offensive. It is a stumbling block. It is foolishness. That is all descriptions of the gospel that Paul gives to the fallen man of this world. And so what did Jesus teach about salvation? Well, what we see in these verses is He taught that it costs something to be a follower of His. He makes it clear here that He was not teaching a two-parter when it comes to salvation. In fact, when we read verses 18 through 22, we can hear the words of the Apostle Peter echoing in our minds that he writes in 1 Peter 2:11 of why we are called sojourners and pilgrims and exiles in this world. That is who the Christian is. Being a Christian is renouncing old allegiances and pledging a new allegiance to a new king and a new kingdom. That is King Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' ministry, therefore, we can understand what's going on and why Matthew puts this here. Because one thing that we know is as Jesus began to more and more perform these miracles, the crowds kept building and building and building. There are enthusiastic supporters around Him. Why would then Jesus do this in verses 18 through 22? Jesus, in fact, does many things to discourage people from following Him. We don't think about that often, but He did. Why would He do that? Because He shows to us the power of truth. Those who are called, those who are His flock, will obey His word. And those who are not of His flock will be revealed. So two men come forward And unfortunately, they were would-be disciples who are unmasked by Jesus. I want you to notice very simply this morning two characteristics of would-be disciples, of false disciples, of those who are not really Christians. Verses 18 through 20, I want you to look at the first characteristic, and that is would-be disciples are characterized by quick promises. Quick promises. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. Now one key connection, therefore, between what's happening and the miracles of Jesus and these words about discipleship is this. There's excitement building. I mean, after all, if you've seen a leper cleansed, if you've seen a Roman centurion servant healed by the spoken word of Jesus. And then we were told in verse 16 that that evening came and all sorts of people were brought to Jesus and they're healed. You can believe that there's going to be more and more people gathering around Jesus. What's he going to do next? What am I going to see next? And so there's a frenzy that's rising due to the master of miracles, his great power that is being displayed for these men and women who lived in Galilee. Again, remember, these people in the first century who are living in Galilee, they didn't have TV and radio and all that to watch. This is entertainment here. And that's why a lot of people were going after Jesus. They wanted to see what would he do next. So in verse 18 says the crowd is pressing around him and Jesus desires to go over to the other side. He desires to go over to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He often would seek time of isolation and go to places that were described as desolate in order that he could minister to the apostles and spend time with them teaching and training them. He would also hide himself, so to speak, so that he could be personally refreshed. Remember that Jesus is the God-man. He's in a human body. And he needed personal time to rest and refresh himself. And that's a testimony in itself to his humiliation and his incarnation. So he desires to go over to the other side where he can spend some quiet time alone with his disciples. But Mark 4 and verse 36 says that others got in boats as well. So there's a group that desires to go over to the other side with Jesus as well to follow him to see what he will do. But before he sets sail, there are in total three men who come to Jesus. In our account here, we're focusing only on two. They come to see him before he leaves. And the first man that comes, we're told in verse 19, was a scribe. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." It's a bold statement, isn't it? Wherever you go, Jesus, I will go with you as well. Now, that's an interesting candidate for a disciple of Jesus. After all, we're told that he is a scribe. He's part of the religious establishment. And what do we know from reading the Gospels? We know that for the most part, the religious establishment of Jesus' day opposed him vigorously. But here's a man who would have been a part of that, and he considered himself to be a follower of Jesus because the construction in verse 21, another of the disciples came. So this means that the scribe considered himself to be a disciple of Jesus. Now the usage of disciple here in this section of Scripture is used in a broad sense. These are not like the apostles here. These were anyone who had attached themselves to Jesus, who were caught up in the moment, who were caught up in the frenzy. And they said, I think I like this guy. I think I'm a Jesus follower. I kind of watch what he does and I like what I hear. So yeah, I call myself a disciple of his. It's the same today. Same thing. If you were to go down the average road here, let's say in Mississippi, I think if you asked a person this simple question, "Are you a Christian?" If you asked 10 people, that probably 9 of them would say yes. Same thing. So we've got a man here who says, "I'm a disciple." But more than that, he says, what though? seems to be giving commitment. I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go. Now, to the ears of the crowd that would be around him, let's consider maybe even the apostles. That's impressive sounding. Wherever you go, Lord, I'll go with you. You know what our advice would be to Jesus if we were counseling him? You need to take this man. Bring him on board. You could use someone like him. He's got what? Prestige in the community. He has influence. He has intelligence. You need him on the team. Scribe was trained in writing. That would be useful. And he would have been a student and an interpreter of the law. I mean, this sounds like a man that you would want in your company. You're Jesus, you're a rabbi. You could use a scribe. It would also help credibility of Jesus with the religious establishment if he had a scribe as one of his disciples here. So we would say, yes, bring this man. Take him in. Verse 19, he even shows deference to the Lord by calling him teacher, the equivalent of rabbi. Remember that Jesus did not have any schooling as far as in the schools of the Pharisees and so forth. He did not have the formal education. The scribe did. And yet by calling Jesus rabbi or teacher, he basically says that we're on the same level here. But there's something interesting, though, about this. If you trace out through the Gospels, every person who addressed Jesus as rabbi or teacher was never one of his close followers or disciples. It was usually the form of address by those who didn't believe in him. As we'll see next time in verses 23 and following, the apostles cried out, "Save us, what, O teacher?" No, "Save us, O Lord." That was how they referred to him. And so even though this man comes and he sounds excited, he's not fully grasped who Jesus is. In his estimation, Jesus has power from God, obviously, but he's not God. So the scribe says, "I'll go with you anywhere." Let's put ourselves in his shoes for a minute. Perhaps that he said, "I'll go with you anywhere," because he sees Jesus as what? Popular. And after all, it wouldn't take one very long to look at Jesus' closest associates, the apostles, and come away with this conclusion. That was a group of ragtag men. They were rough. They were not educated. They were not the elites of their day. And so he would say, "You know, there's a place for me in this group. I don't have any competition. So I would instantly have a role here." And not only that, but if Jesus' popularity is growing, wouldn't it be beneficial for him to be close to this rabbi from Nazareth? So he might have looked at Jesus as a means of security, employment, benefits, and help. Now, I don't want to be overtly cynical, though, about him. I believe he was impressed by Jesus. I believe the teaching of Jesus really shook him. After all, it says back in chapter 7 that Jesus taught not like the scribes. What was he, a scribe? He knew he'd never taught in this way. And seeing these miracles, how could that not excite someone? He doesn't disagree with our Lord. And he must have been struck by how different Christ was than all of his contemporaries that he knew. He has convinced himself, therefore, that he's a believer, that he's a disciple of Jesus. And his declaration is that he'll go anywhere with Jesus. But unfortunately, his confidence is misplaced. And that he has really confidence in himself. It's very reminiscent of what Simon Peter said later in chapter 26. Where he says, "I will go with you, Lord. I will not deny you. They may all forsake you. I will not. I am willing to go to prison, even death, for you." Peter was confident, though, in whom? In himself. And this scribe must have been confident in himself. He's caught up in the excitement, like many, but it is not real. How do we know that? Because of our Lord's response to him. Verse number 20, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" Now that's not exactly the response we would expect Jesus to give if he were operating by normal standards. By normal standards, he would say, come on board, join our group. But that's not what Jesus said. Instead, he gives a proverbial saying here, talking about foxes and birds. Well, you know, foxes have very little, but they do have a place to rest. They do have a hole to call their own. Birds have nests where they can stay. But Jesus says what? He has nowhere to lay his head down. That's a telling reflection about the one who's created all things, who is in heaven with the Father, and he has come to this earth, and he said, I have no permanent place of residence. In fact, in John's Gospel, we read this statement in John 7, verse 53, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. When everybody went home, he went to the Mount of Olives, and under the starry skies, that was where he rested. Traveling so much meant he had no place of his own. There were families like the family of Lazarus, Mary, Martha, who took care of Jesus and the disciples and gave them a place to stay and provided them with meals. But Jesus did not have a permanent home that he could say, this is my house. What's he telling this man? Jesus is saying to him, if you are going to follow me, you better count the cost of what it means to be my disciple. Scribe gives what seems to be an impressive commitment to the Lord. He talked a good game, but what does Jesus know? He knows the hearts of men. And we read this in John chapter 2 in verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows this guy is talking the talk, but his heart is far from surrender. With this response from Jesus in verse 20, it is very clear, therefore, that the scribe had not truly counted the cost and surrendered to our Lord. Jesus says, if you follow me, there's no security here economically. There are no economic benefits from this. In fact, I call you to a life that is hard. Jesus does not call us to a life of ease. He never has, and he never will. The scribe believes that following Jesus would do something for himself, some type of bonus. He's quick to tell Jesus, yes, I'll go with you. But his heart lacks true surrender to the great I am. He understands not the way of Christ. For the way of Christ is hard, and there is much hostility. William Hendrickson writes, this is the way of Jesus. As the story develops, Judea rejects him. Galilee casts him out. Gadara begs him to leave its district. Samaria refuses him lodging. Earth will not have him. And finally, even heaven forsakes him. Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Does not sound very enticing, but that's the way of Jesus. And that is the way of the follower of Jesus. So the Lord's response to the scribe boils down to this. If you follow me, then you must come to this realization. I am all that you have. Period. And you know what? Every person who's a true Christian has come to that place and has said, Jesus, I know you are all that I have. That's what Jesus said back in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who come declaring spiritual bankruptcy, who declare I have nothing, nothing to claim, nothing to credit myself with, Jesus said, those are the ones who have the kingdom. That's the gospel. Forsake all and follow him. Amen. Following Jesus means you have counted the cost and you have been like the man who found that pearl of great price, who said, all that I have, I will give up and sell and send down the river so that I might have this pearl. When a person comes to see Jesus as that pearl of great beauty, then they renounce all the sin and all the things of the world in order to have eternal life. There are many who are like this man. They begin with enthusiasm. They begin with joy. They make promises. They may tell God before they go to sleep, oh Lord, I promise to do these things. They may stand before the church and say, I promise to do these things. But they have not counted the cost. They have not truly bowed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so after a while, when things get rough and things get hard, they leave. And they do not persevere. Describing the scribe and others, R.C. Linsky writes, quote, he sees the soldiers on parade, the fine uniforms, and the glittering arms, and is eager to join, forgetting the exhausting marches, the bloody battles, the graves, perhaps unmarked. That's the way of Christ. The question I pose before you this morning is, has it cost you anything to be a follower of Jesus? Has it cost you anything to be a Christian? Jesus is not here in verse number 20 forbidding us from owning homes or possessions. That's not what he's teaching. But the issue is this, though. Are you willing to part from anything and everything in order to serve him? Are you willing to forsake it in order to please the Master? The gospel call is that we must empty ourselves of self, and we must surrender to Christ. Am I saying that you're perfect overnight? No, of course not. But the message of following Jesus is not a message that we can soften. Because, beloved, if we soften the message, then we are helping deceive men and women about their eternal state. And that is not something we want to be found guilty of. Because Jesus did not soften the message. Look with me in chapter 10 and verse 16. We'll come to these verses later on, but just listen to what Jesus says. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's a graphic picture, isn't it? I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Is that a soft message? Or is that a hard message? Look in verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus says it will be hard. Now that doesn't mean that every one of us is going to experience that. But he says if you do, here's the promise though. Those who persevere mark themselves as those who belong to him. In verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? If they call Jesus Satan and they've called him the devil, what should we expect if we declare our allegiance to him? You begin to see why a lot of people shrink back from this? Because it's not what? It's not comfortable. You're not going to entice people with this message. You're not going to be able to play on their emotions and say, come and sign up. It's easy. It's not easy. No, it's not easy at all. But it is rewarding. As we've just heard earlier today, a life of Christ. It may be 70 years on this earth where we experience much. But what does the Apostle Paul say? I'm just paraphrasing, but he said to be there in his presence and to receive the crown of life, the glory of heaven, It is a far weightier matter than any of these things that we endure on this earth. And so Jesus said, this is what it means to follow me. This is not some bed of roses our Lord has called us to. Friend, this morning you may be saying to yourself, I will follow Jesus, but it will be on my terms. It will be what makes me comfortable. I want to tell you this morning that you can't make your own terms. You can't set your own path. How do I know that? Because Jesus said in verse 20, the Son of Man has nowhere to rest. Jesus uses this name for the first time in Matthew's Gospel, Son of Man. It is used over 80 times in the New Testament, and all but three times it's found in the Gospels. This was the term that Jesus used the most for himself. It was his favorite term. It was a messianic term, but it did not have all the political baggage and implications that the term Messiah had. Because for the Jew, the term Messiah meant throne David Solomon. But Son of Man was a little different. It wasn't used very much. And it also was Jesus' favorite term because it emphasized many things about what he was here for. First of all, it emphasized his humanity. Son of Man. But it also was a phrase or a term that declared his deity. Because Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So Son of Man emphasizes humanity, but there is also a kingly element to this term. That he is the ruler, that he is sovereign. The term also points to his overall humility and his lowliness. It points to his suffering and his death. And it points to his future glory. In Matthew's Gospel alone, this term is used 6 times in connection with his earthly ministry, 10 times in connection to his rejection and death, and 14 times to his glorious reign in the future. So why do I say all that? I say all that because when Jesus said in verse 20 and following, this is what you must do, then that is exactly what you and I must do. We don't have a say in this. We don't get to make it up as we go. We don't get to bargain and barter with him. We either obey him or we rebel against him. That's all that it is. And so the call is to follow him. It is not a cheap grace that many have peddled. It is a costly grace to follow him. So this morning, are you saying, yes, I will follow him, but I really don't know about whether I will submit or commit totally to him? Dr. John MacArthur says this, quote, there is no thrill like the joy of knowing and following Christ, but it is not a thrill that the world can understand or appreciate. Jesus Christ gives great peace to those who belong to him, but his peace is not what the world gives or seeks. His joy and peace come by the way of ridicule, suffering, and the cross. The Christian life is not adding Jesus to one's way of life, but renouncing that personal way of life for his, and being willing to pay whatever cost that may require. So what is it with you this morning? Have you looked at Jesus as simply an addition? Or is he your very life? That's the clear contrast this morning. There are a lot of people who want to make Jesus out to be almost like a Christmas tree ornament. You just hang him on when you feel like it. when it's appealing, when it's maybe time. But then the other time, I just go my own way. Beloved, Jesus says He is either your life and He's your King, or you've rejected Him. I know it is hard. I know it is tough. We as believers this morning, we know that the way can be very hostile and very rough. But I remember the words of Paul where he says, "Press on for the high calling of our Lord." The scribe didn't see that. He didn't count the cost. He promised a lot, but his heart was not really there. Verse 21 and 22, we look at the next guy and the next characteristic. And I want you to see that would-be disciples not only make quick promises, but they can also have slow performance. Slow performance. Verse 21, here comes another man. Another disciple said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." So here seems to be a committed follower of Jesus. He calls him Lord. But I believe by his statement here, he does not use it like the leper and the centurion. I believe he used it more here for that term of respect, like sir, and not that he understands that Jesus is God. As we explain this verse, we'll see why I don't believe he's saying, "Jesus, you're God." Much debate is found throughout the annals of church history. What did this man mean by, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father"? Is he saying, "Jesus, my dad died today, I need leave so I can go bury him today"? Is that what he's saying? Well, burial of your father was a very important cultural and familial obligation to a Jew, and still to this day in the broader Middle East. So sacred was this in the life of the people that even a priest who was prohibited by the law of Moses to come in no contact with a dead body, a priest was given permission to participate in the burial of his father and other close relatives according to Leviticus 21, 1 and 2. But the Jews normally buried their deceased on the same day that they died. And following the burial would be an extended period of mourning. During this time, the Jews were exempted from a whole host of religious duties, like saying daily prayers, studying of the law, observance of the feast, and so forth. So with that background, I don't believe this man's coming to Jesus and saying, "My father has died today. Let me go and bury him." You know why? Because if his father had died today, he wouldn't have time to be out here. He'd be back home with the rest of the family. He'd be there making sure that everything's ready and arranged for the burial and all that. He wouldn't have time to be up here asking Jesus questions. So what does he mean, therefore? Well, "bury my father" was an idiom, or what is it, a fixed phrase or expression. It is still used to this day in some parts of the Middle East. What it means is, I stay close to my parents so that when their time comes, I am there to properly bury them. So it is really figurative, not literal. And also, you had to be there, or else your share of the inheritance shrank. So he's saying to what, to Jesus? Well, if he says, "I need to stay here close to home," this could not just be a matter of days. It could be weeks, months, years. Suppose this man was 20 years old and his father was 40, was going to live to be 70. 30 years, he says, "Jesus, I need 30 years off from you." He's saying, I want to follow you, but not now. I need time. I'd also like my full inheritance too. I'd like to get the whole share that's coming my way. I have to be here and stay here. So can you give me a pass for a little while? See why when he said Lord in verse 20, I don't think he's calling Jesus God? Because if he understood that this was God, he wouldn't be making a deal with the Lord here. What does Jesus say in verse 22? "And Jesus said," and we really could say, "but Jesus said," because what our Lord's about to say is the total reverse of this man's thinking. "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus gives him a strong, direct, unshakable command. This is not a suggestion here. Does Jesus plead and beg him and get on his knees and say, "Will you please follow me?" No, he says, "Follow me." And the original language is saying, "Keep following me." If you're going to be my disciple, it's not just a one-day event or a one-month event or a one-year event. This is your life now. Keep following me. It's not a 50-50 proposition here. You will either bow to me now or you will not. You will either submit to me now or you will not. Discipleship, the call to salvation, is a present call and a present obligation. It is not something for the future out there. It is the now. Now, when you read verse 22, the second half, "and let the dead bury the dead," Jesus sounds very cold, doesn't he? Very insensitive. Some view Jesus as being heartless towards this man. But again, just like he did in verse 20, he is using proverbial language. He's speaking in Proverbs. And what he's basically saying is, let the world take care of the things of the world. Jesus' words are a stinging indictment about this man. He's not really concerned with following Jesus at any cost. Jesus, in fact, is saying, let the spiritually dead be concerned with worldly matters. And so the point of our Lord's words here is, where are your priorities? Now, we can understand the priorities of the spiritually dead. They're worried about enjoying life, not having to leave, not having to lose anything, and maybe gaining a nice inheritance in the future. We can understand that. That's the priority of man. For me, self. You see, in our day, there are many people who present the gospel as, say this prayer, walk this aisle, come this way, join us in the baptismal pool, but you don't have to get real serious until later in life. When a crisis comes, that's when you get serious. That's not what Jesus is teaching here, though. Combine both of these men, this scribe and this other man, and what do you get? This question. Is there anything truly hindering me from following the Lord? If Jesus is God, but you can think of something or someone that could come between you and Him, then you are confessing that that object or that person or that activity or whatever it is, that entity is the real God of your life. Not Jesus, but that. Because that takes precedence over Him. And you have revealed that there is a greater authority in your life than Him. And a greater power over your life than Him. Materialistic security and family, that's what you have in those verses. Those are two of the easiest and the most common objects that men and women can cling to and reject Jesus. Because they feel it's more important. Cannot part from those things, even for Christ's sake. Jesus is not teaching here that you don't care for your family. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, he teaches about taking care and respecting your parents. But I want you to listen to what he said in chapter 10 and verse 35. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And then he says what? "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Now, you can try all that you want to, and there is no way that you can get around those words. Jesus said, "I'm either number one or I'm not." He doesn't share. He doesn't occupy that place with others. He is either king of our hearts or he is not. And something as dear to us as our family, Jesus said, you should be willing even to forsake them and stand with me. Stand for truth. Stand for righteousness. Even if those closest to you are against it. Our commitment to him should be so strong that it looks to the world as if we hate our families. Because he truly is the Lord of our lives. Is that the message that's coming out of most pulpits this morning? Sadly not. In fact, when you come to a passage like that, that's very controversial. It may hurt people's feelings. It's better to skip that. But Jesus said it. And what Jesus says is truth. Amen. The gospel of cheap grace has deceived many into thinking it does not cost you anything to follow Jesus. And you can do it on your own way and on your own time. The Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle said this in the 1800s. Quote, "Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and to talk fluently of his experience. Let us tell them plainly that there is a crown of glory at the end, but let us tell them no less plainly that there is a daily cross in the way." Beloved, this morning Jesus calls us to examine our loyalties and examine our allegiances. Ultimately, nothing should be a hindrance in following Him. This is not a job that we can just pick up and then quit whenever we feel like it. That's not what the Christian life is. This is a call to radical obedience and commitment to the kingdom of God. And who has the authority to set these terms? Only Jesus, no one else. Have you come to a place in your life, though, as a believer, where you believe that it is burdensome to totally surrender to God every day? We all can come to that place. We get frustrated and say, "God, you don't know what it's like," and so forth. But who has blessed us with possessions? Who's blessed us with our families? He is the giver of all that is good for us to enjoy. And when I understand that what He has given, He has the right to take away, there is a liberty and a freedom there. That I know that whatever He gives me will be for His glory and for my good. And whatever He takes from me is for His glory and for my good. So therefore, I can rest peacefully, knowing that He is in control over all. And all that He does is ultimately for the advancement of His kingdom and for my sanctification. Are you willing this morning? Have you counted the cost? Where are your priorities this morning? If we could look within our hearts and it was drawn out like a list, a piece of paper, and we were to review our lives for the last week or for the last month or for the last year, and it would be automatically written down, what are their priorities? What would it say? And how ashamed would we be? Because we have failed to understand truly what it means to follow Jesus. Do you try to strengthen your commitment to the Lord? Or do you try to find ways to weaken it and make it less costly? George Ladd said this, quote, "The most radical form of renunciation includes a man's very life. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, unless he hates his own life, he cannot be a disciple." Obviously, this does not mean that every disciple must die. He must, however, be ready to do so. He no longer lives for himself, but for the kingdom of God. What happens to him is unimportant, for the fate of the kingdom is all important. And the place of selfish attainment, one is to desire alone the rule of God. Brothers and sisters, I know it can be hard, and I know it can be trying. I want to ask you this question. Is there any higher calling than the calling to be a disciple of Jesus? Is there any calling higher than to be an ambassador of Christ? We'll see it in chapter 9. There was Matthew, the author of this book, who was a tax collector, yes, despised by his country, but rich, wealthy, had a place of prominence, worked for the government. And Jesus said, "Follow me." And he did what? He left his tax booth. What did he realize? I may be employed by what I would say is the greatest empire that's ever been in this human sphere, and that is the Roman Empire. He was employed by them. And he said, but to follow Jesus is more noble and higher than to work even for the Roman Caesar. So brothers and sisters, when the times get tough and the way gets hard, remember there is no higher calling than to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's not tell people that they can go tell young people, go sow your wild oats and then you can come to the Lord later and all those types of things. No. We tell them, enjoy Christ now. Amen. And every day of your life. And we need to live in a life before them that exemplifies what saving grace is. And that following Christ is hard. And it is different. And it's weird to the world. But it is a blessed life. I close with this. What do you say about Jesus this morning? You know, in John 12, verse 34, it said, the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They asked the right question. Who is he? Jesus has answered that question for us, hasn't he? The Son of Man has authority over all things, over sickness, over Satan, and over our lives. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Amen. Before you, though, is this. Will it be in grateful adoration to Him? Or will it be from lips that have rebelled against Him? And teeth that are clenched out of hatred for Him. That's really the choice this morning. It's really the only two ways. Jesus said it costs something to follow me. It will cost your life. But to the one who will lose his life, he said, he will gain it. Because life in Christ is life forevermore. And joyfully abundant. Is that the life that you are living today? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Or are you a would-be disciple? Father, I pray that your Spirit would stir in our hearts today the realness of the call of following Jesus. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of any who would be blind and maybe deceived. Maybe someone told them because they did this or that, yes, you're a Christian and you're fine, but they know that their life has never shown Christ. I pray they would see themselves for who they truly are, and they would confess their sin and believe in Christ and not be a would-be disciple, but be a true disciple. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.